Now, presuppositions oftentimes are right, but they're oftentimes wrong. And so what we're looking at, what Pastor McGraw wants us to see in these chapters, is Isaiah's presuppositions as well as our own presuppositions on the Lord's Day. What, as Reformed Presbyterians, what presupposition do we have when we look at Old Testament passages? Does anybody have a guess? Well, yes, we do presume that the Old Testament is all true.
You said Reformed Christians?
Reformed Presbyterians.
Reformed Presbyterians, okay. That the Old Testament is like a continuation that continues to build and reveal Christ.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah, one of our presuppositions when we look at any Old Testament passage is that it deals with Christ, that it is pointing us towards Christ. And that there's not a complete separation between old and new. It's all God's word. It's all God's story of his redemption for our people. Okay, without any more delay, let's take a look at Isaiah 58. So if you have your Bibles handy, turn with me to Isaiah 58. The verses, again, that are in question are 13 and 14, but I'm going to read the whole chapter because we're going to look at that in a few minutes. The overall context of that. Okay, Isaiah 58. This is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like a dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will rise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your ways, from seeking your pleasure, and speaking your word, then you will delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. So Pastor McGraw, in this book, he refers to chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, as the locus classicus. Where are my Latin students? Who has an idea on what locus classicus means? Anybody? Well, okay, I looked it up. Locus classicus means a passage considered to be best known or most authoritative on a particular subject. And what you find is these passages here were relied on very heavily by the Westminster Divines, the Westminster Assembly, as they were dealing with the Sabbath and the confessions and the catechisms. They looked very strongly at these passages, and oftentimes these passages are referred to as, and the idea around the Sabbath from these passages are referred to as the Puritan view of the Sabbath. Sometimes that's a compliment, sometimes that's a pejorative. Depends on who's speaking that. For us, it's definitely a compliment, I think. And often the disagreement that you find in dealing with these passages is on the ideas of worldly recreations and worldly enjoyments. But this is where our own presuppositions come into play. What are our presuppositions on Scripture, on the Lord, and on His day? So let me ask you this. Did Isaiah have his own presuppositions? Yes. Isaiah, divinely inspired, did have his own presuppositions. One of his presuppositions is that the people that would be reading this, both then and now, would have a basis for where he's coming from. That we would understand the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That we would understand the Mosaic Law. Isaiah did not spend time rehashing certain theologies. He assumed that we would understand. That we would understand and remember Genesis. That in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh. He had a presupposition, Isaiah did, that the Sabbath was a day apart, was a day separate from everything else. That was his presupposition, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the broad context of these verses, as well as the more immediate context, and see that he went into it with that presupposition as well. Broad context from the book here. If you go back to Isaiah 53, many of your Bibles will have chapter titles on there. And if it does, it's often titled The Suffering Servant. Chapter 53 is one of the clearest pictures of Christ and his suffering you will find anywhere in Scripture. You could take chapter 53 of Isaiah and stick it in the middle of Acts and say that it was a sermon by Peter or Paul or John, and no one would think anything different. You move to chapter 55. Chapter 55, building on the description of the Savior, chapter 55 offers the gospel to everyone. It shows forth that this message of hope and redemption of our sins is going to be proclaimed throughout the earth. And that God's mercy is going to be available to all who seek after it. Then we get to chapter 56. Chapter 56, the Sabbath is mentioned specifically 3 times in the first 7 verses. Can I have 3 volunteers to read? All right. Peter, if you'll do chapter Isaiah 56, verse 2. Lowry, if you'll do verses 4 and 5, chapter 56. Yes, ma'am. What's your name?
My name is Madeline.
Madeline. I'm so sorry. Thank you, Madeline. Isaiah 56, if you will look at verses 6 and 7 in just a minute. Okay. You got it? All right. So if you'll read verse 2 for me.
Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil.
Thank you. The man who keeps from profaning the Sabbath is blessed. The idea of profaning the Sabbath would be not doing what God has required us on the Sabbath. Okay, Lowry, will you look at chapter 56, verses 4 and 5, please?
But thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.
Thank you. So here he calls out eunuchs who keep his Sabbath. It's interesting. We'll get to that in just a minute. Miss Madeline, if you will read verses 6 and 7, please.
And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices to be accepted on my altar.
Thank you. So again here, Isaiah is calling out foreigners. Why do you think it's significant that Isaiah calls out eunuchs and foreigners? Anybody have a thought on why? Mr. Winter.
At least one would be not
allowing
the That's
right. Eunuchs and foreigners are not allowed to participate in the corporate worship. They are not part of that worshiping community, but yet God, through Isaiah, is calling them out. This Dr. Piper, in his book on the Lord's Day, talks about all of this, this whole section of Isaiah, as pointing towards Christ and New Covenant people. And we are very much those foreigners who are being called out, that if we will join ourselves to the Lord and not profane his Sabbath, hold fast his covenants, then he will bring about blessing in that. The context here is corporate worship. Worship attached to and evidenced by faithful Sabbath keeping, not just for the Old Testament people of God, but for us as well. Dave.
I was just going to mention that.
Yeah.
And they were all historical accounts of the Bible. So you got the New Testament, and that's one that applied to us.
Right.
So I could read things like you're reading, but because of my presupposition that this was just an account of how God dealt with this other group of people over here, It didn't mean anything.
Right. Yeah, so again, Isaiah has this presupposition that his readers would understand not just Genesis and Exodus, but Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where Leviticus 21 and Deuteronomy 23, where it says very specifically the foreigner and the eunuch are not to participate in these things. He would understand. His presupposition is that his people, his readers would understand that, so then when they read this, it would be striking to them. And coming on the heels of chapter 53, pointing to the Messiah, chapter 55, and the free offer of grace, that this would point the Israelites' attention to a new covenant people. Yes. And then also in the broad context of these chapters, chapter 66, the last book of Isaiah, or the last chapter of Isaiah, at the very end, he calls out that all mankind, depending on your translation, it may be all flesh, will bow down and worship, that it will take place from Sabbath to Sabbath. So Isaiah still is ending his book with this idea of all people bowing down and worshiping on the Sabbath. Isaiah assumes that Sabbath is for worship. Notice that in any of these verses that we've looked at, work and entertainment has not been mentioned. Only worship. That's Isaiah's presupposition, is that the Lord's day, the Sabbath, is for worship. All right. So the immediate context. Isaiah chapter 58. It might strike you as odd, it struck me as odd, that these two verses on the Sabbath would follow a section on fasting. Now, as our pastor has reminded us in the past, these chapter and verse numbers are not divinely inspired. Isaiah did not write chapter 58, verse 1, verse 2. So it's important to look at the whole context when you're looking at passages. And so clearly, he has these verses on the Sabbath after verses on fasting. I don't think Isaiah had an ADD moment and was talking about fasting and then thought, ooh, the Sabbath, and just throw it in there. So my other question is, Thomas, is Isaiah telling us that we need to fast on the Sabbath? No. I hope not, right? Because half of us are still eating breakfast. We've got tables of food over there. No, Isaiah is not telling us to fast on the Sabbath. Actually, he's holding forth the Sabbath as a feast in comparison to the fast, and specifically the fast that the Israelites were partaking in. All right, so let's look at chapter 58. There's obviously an issue here, because the Lord tells Isaiah not just to relay this message, not just to communicate, but to cry loud and to declare your voice like a trumpet, the sins of his people. So something is going wrong here, right? When we look at verse 2, they seek me day by day. They delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness. I mean, that sounds pretty good, right? I mean, they're looking to God. They're seeking his ways. But what's the problem? Well, you see that in verse 3. The Israelites, they're complaining. They're complaining to the Lord. Why have we fasted and not seen you? Why have we humbled ourselves and you, God, don't take notice? You get this idea that their heart is not in the right place. They are fasting and they are miserable, that they're doing it because God told them to do it, and why are you not seeing this? It made me think about our own presuppositions on the Lord's Day and how often I know I have in the past thought, okay, I'm not going to work. I'm going to check my emails. I'm not even going to watch football. So the Lord will be happy. How many times have we done that? As Verdi Bonkin would say, if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. We can have a similar discontented heart if we have our wrong presupposition on this. You also get the idea, and I think it's important that we not just take the word fasting here as a specific fast, but we look at all of the religious life of the Israelites, not just their fasting, but their whole of religious life in these verses here. What else are they doing? Well, in the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, clearly they are making everyone else miserable in their religiosity. What does it say? The end of verse 3, you drive hard all your workers. Going into verse 4, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. This is clearly getting at the heart of their ideas on religious worship. They are bitter, they're angry about it, and they're making everyone else's life miserable. They are completely ignoring the second half of the law, which, what's the second half of the law? How did Jesus sum it up? To love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if they are striking hard with a fist and stirring up strife and contention, they're definitely not doing that. And I think it points to the fact that they're neglecting the first half of the law. They're not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength in this. It shows that there, as you read in verses 6 and 7, the idea is that they're neglecting the hungry, they're neglecting the homeless. They've got their focus on the wrong thing. And I think that is why it immediately goes from their fasting, their religious life, and the way that they are handling it, to Isaiah's view, the Lord's view of the Sabbath. And what he's holding out for them, what he's telling them is, you've made yourself miserable, and you're doing all of these things because you think that you're just checking off a box, and this is what I'm needing. And the Lord is actually saying, I actually have a feast for you. If you would just set aside your ways and devote a day to me, give me this day in worship. What does he say in verse 13? Desisting from your ways, from seeking your pleasure and speaking your word. That if you will do those things, if you will call the Sabbath a delight by setting aside what it is that you have a presupposition, what your belief on the Sabbath is, and do as I ask you to do, then the Lord will cause you to delight in him and make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Again, here's this idea. The chapter starts with fasting and the miserableness of fasting. And he's closing this chapter with God saying, I want to feed you if you will just obey and treat my day as holy. You know, a lot of times I think people have a presupposition that they look at these verses and all they see, or what a lot that they see, is the commands on work and how you're treating your workers and strife that you're causing. And they can, and we all can assume that this is about business, it's about work, when really that's the secondary issue. The keeping it holy is the primary. The in it you shall do no work, that is the secondary. Yes, do we lay aside our labors? We do. Do we lay aside our entertainments on the day? Yes. But those are the secondary. We do those. Why? Because we want to keep it holy, keep the day holy to the Lord. That is the primary. And so when we have a presupposition and go into the Lord's day thinking it's all about business, I'm not going to work, it's all about entertainment, I'm not going to do the things that I would enjoy doing. While there's a place, yes, we do that. But that is not the primary. The primary is in the keeping it holy. And if we do that, if we strive for that, what the Lord tells us is that he will bless us in our delighting and finding delight in the Lord's day. Questions about that? Dave, you have a question.
Struggling with, you know, spending more time on
yes, you should obey first and get the delight second. In fact, in verses 13, the commandment to delight in the Lord comes first. Delight in the Lord. Call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable. Call that first. Then, desisting from your own ways, seeking your own pleasures, speaking your own words, call the day a delight. Put aside our presuppositions on what the day should be. Find and obey what the Lord says the day should be. Then, in verse 14, then you will take delight in the Lord. I think a lot of times we wait for to be emotionally drawn towards obedience. Or, I know I should pray, but I just don't feel it. So I'm going to wait till the Spirit moves me to pray. If that's the case, you're never going to get there. But when you obey, when we do what the Lord has asked us to do, and tell, seek the Lord and say, I'm not delighting in this, I'm not finding joy in this, I'm finding this difficult, but I'm going to obey and I'm going to trust that you're going to change that in me. And he will. He promises that if you, again, I think the order is important. If you set aside your way, your pleasure, your word, then you will delight on the Lord, in the Lord, and he will make you ride on the heights of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. Sound, make sense? So, yes, sir.
You have more that you want to cover?
Actually, I don't. Okay. So if you've got a really good question or comment.
Because I didn't want to take like a couple of minutes and then squeeze you at the end.
Yeah, no.
Yeah.
Please, vamp.
I think it's important for us, and when I say us, I mean all of us, but I mean especially those who have already seen that the Jewish approach to their religion was God is miserable, and if I make myself miserable enough for him, I might be able to squeeze something out of him.
Right.
And, so it's kind of like be miserable for the miserable God and make your neighbor as miserable as yourself. That's their two great commandments.
Yeah.
And I think most of us have come to the conclusion that have to come at this saying God is good, his commands are good, what they produce is good, but we can still turn our kids into a little miserable. Because, especially if you got up, what did Nick say? Was it something of a passel of them? If you got a passel of them and you've got 31 no's an hour to deliver on the Lord's Day, you can very easily communicate to them, this is a day of misery and just clench your teeth tighten your belt and we'll get through it.
Mm-hmm.
It's important if we want to follow the goodness of our Father and the goodness of his command to try and communicate, this is what the day is for. And what I want for you is to have your heart trained to enjoy him more than that.
Yeah.
Not, I know that's the fun thing, but this is no fun day.
Well, and one thing that actually I did miss here, so ideally, when you are fasting, and this is not a critique on never fasting, but so ideally, when you do take a day of fast, usually you plan it, and you do work a little less, because you know you're going to be, Dave and Stephanie wants to come in. You know by 11 o'clock you're going to be hungry. By 3 o'clock you're going to be really hungry. But what is the idea? If you're fasting properly, the idea is to focus you on your need for God. You can't make it till 11 o'clock without your stomach growling. And it is to remind you that it is God that's filled that refrigerator that you're going to get into when your fast is over. And it's a humbling and a pointing you towards the Lord and towards His mercy and His provisions for you in all of your life. And so when done properly, it should be a joyful, humbling thing. And the Lord's Day is very much that same way. Yes, we set aside our work. Yes, we set aside our entertainment. But part of it is acknowledging that we have that work and we have those entertainments and those delights because God has given them to us. And without the ever-present provision and protection of the Lord, we would have nothing. And so the delight is found in a humbling yourself, acknowledging that we are in complete need of the Lord for all the things that we have, not just the things that we've set aside for the other 6 days. But when doing that, you find greater enjoyment out of those things that you've set aside when you pick them back up the other 6 days. I know that's been my personal case. As we've worked through various levels of Sabbath keeping over our marriage, the more that I have set aside and really focused on the worship of the Lord, the more the other 6 days have really gotten sweeter. And I think for a lot of times I focused on the rest, resting on the Sabbath. And in my mind, that was, I'm going to take a nap, and I'm going to lay on the couch most of the day. But what that was doing, what I realized is that was, I was not making it the Lord's Day, I was making it Russell's Day. And that was Russell's view of resting. And actually, we're exhausted at the end of our Lord's Day. So much so that we've altered our Saturday and Monday schedules to kind of plan on that tiredness, that physical tiredness that we receive after worshiping all day. But it's a sweeter resting. And I'm still not there. We're still working on it. But you definitely can see, as Dave, as you helped me point out, that in my case, if I would obey first, then the Lord would bring the delight. And He has. Yes, sir.
Karen and myself, our first phase in this travel wasn't even really for a good biblical reason. I just remember that on Sunday, it became our catch-up day. You know, we didn't get something to implement, we didn't gas, we did all these things. Mm-hmm. And I remember telling her one time, I said, why do you hate Sunday? Because, you know, it's more active. We have more things we have to do than we do the other days. Like I said, our first step, this is some 25, 30 years ago, we just said, we're not going to do those things on Sunday. But it really wasn't at that time, or in biblical, it was just, this is destroying the day. Mm-hmm.
Well, and practically speaking, I mean, you just relook at your schedule, and you just eliminate some things during the week and add to others. So, you know, Saturdays, we've got our meal planned for what we're doing today. We've got gas in the van, usually. You know, but you make those provisions. Saturday, it's like Little House on the Prairie. Saturday is bath day. Everybody gets a bath Saturday night. We get our clothes laid out so that Sunday morning, when we're frantic, we're less frantic. And you make those preparations so that the day can be devoted. And the Lord does bless. He blesses those efforts. If you put in, if you devote yourself to Him, He will bless it. Yes, ma'am.
Just a couple Puritan comments. You mentioned this is sort of the Puritan view.
Yeah.
That's usually the majority. But, so the Puritan view of the Sabbath is it's the market day of the soul. And And I always think about that, thinking, oh, don't go to the market for the week. We're all going to starve the rest of the week. This is the day when we're not going to Kroger, but we're going to the house of the Lord. It's the market. That's the day that we're feasting for our soul.
Yeah.
And then about the immediate thing, yes, like so C.S. Lewis has that quote about, you know, how do you acquire a Christian characteristic? You behave as if you already have it, and then, you know, blessing comes, right? So immediate.
Mm-hmm.
And then Richard Baxter, Puritan Richard Baxter, he says, obedient. I have this taped above my kitchen sink because it's for me and for my kids. But what is obedience? Obedience is thorough and constant.
Mm-hmm.
And then God blesses that. So if you don't feel it at first, how do you obey? It's being thorough and constant. And God will bless that.
Right, right. We tell our children to obey the first time, like at our house. You say yes. You can ask a follow-up question later if you need more clarification on why we're doing this, but the first answer is yes. And so how much more like little children to the Lord are we than our little children are to us? So yes, we obey, and then the Lord will bring about his blessing. Mr. Winiger.
Not that you're dwelling on fasting, you're not.
I don't fast much, as you can tell.
Perhaps one did. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I have called by thy name, O Lord God." It's just a, if you will, the real fruit.
Yeah. I mean, and this is a picture of glory. Yes, there's physical feasting that we have. There's physical food, but there's also feasting on the Word, feasting on the Lord himself, and doing so in communion with fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so it is a very clear picture that God gives us every week of what an eternity in glory is going to be. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your provision to us and the blessing that you pour out upon us. Help us, Father, to learn to delight in you and in your day. Grant to us obedience, and grant to us, Father, the energy and the power to do as you have asked us. We thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for this day, and we look forward to worshiping you further as we go to sing and to pray and to hear your word preached. And all of this is accomplished in and through and because of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.